Our preaching passage today is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Also at this time, to all our children in kindergarten through fifth grade, if you're attending Sunday school today, go ahead and make your way safely to your classrooms. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, obviously, I can't blame the length of the sermon on the preaching text. Trained this time on the Pentagon, and he saw the raging inferno that was unfolding there. But it's the last observation that gives the title of the book. Culbertson says that on clear days, normally from the International Space System, crossing over America, one would normally see hundreds of vapor trails crisscrossing the country as planes flew across. But that late afternoon, there was only one vapor trail visible because there was only one plane in the sky. All the planes had been grounded, of course, except Air Force One. The president was heading back to Washington. I'm a sucker for good book covers and good book introductions. And so I read that book in about 3 days after reading that introduction. This morning, we're going to look at the introduction of all introductions. The text that Valakia read for us just a moment ago. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That singular sentence, that introductory sentence, is the introduction for the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, what's sometimes called the primeval history. It is also, of course, the introduction for the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. It is also the introduction for the first five books of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch. It is also the introduction for the entire Old Testament, the first 39 books of Holy Scripture. And it is the introduction for the first 66 books of the Bible, the entirety of Christian Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Outside of the Gospels, I cannot imagine a more foundational book for us to understand than the book of Genesis. Not only does the book of Genesis, which we're going to study, not only does it teach us the beginnings are the universal and human the universe and humanity. It teaches us also, of course, about the order of nature, the image of God, the goodness of gender, the tragedy and consequences of sin, and most importantly, the promise and the opening acts of redemption. It is the beginning of everything, even the beginning of the gospel by which we are saved. And so, for the next, I don't know how long, a while, we're going to devote ourselves. We're going to devote our time on Sunday mornings to this book of the Bible. What I pray is a rich and rewarding study of the book of Genesis. I always like to say, especially when we are beginning a long book, always like to say that at the beginning of a study, the point is not us getting through the book. The point, of course, is the book getting through to us. And so we want to pray and work toward that, asking God, even as we're going to pray in our intercessory prayer later, that this book would shape our lives as it has so many Christians down through the ages. And so this morning, we're going to look first at really the first verse of this particular book. If there's one thing that I'm confident about, it is that I have the subject of this morning's sermon correct: God. The word God appears 35 times in the opening section. And really, this opening section is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. So in the first 34 verses, the word God appears 35 times, and that is not counting pronouns. God is the subject of every act in Genesis 1, or first part of chapter 2, with the exception of two acts, and those two exceptions are simply God's secondary work, things producing after their kind, just as God made them. Even the word that is used for create in verse 1, verse 21, and verse 27 is only used of God in the Bible in this particular way. It is meant to teach us the most important reality of all, that He is our Creator. He is your Creator. To say it differently, if you want to know what the first chapter of Genesis is about, it is not first and foremost about the age of the earth. It is not first and foremost about the development of man. It is not first and foremost about the meaning of chaos in verse 2. But rather, it is the reality of God. Who He is, what He's like, what He has done, what He expects of us, and what our response to Him should be. And so my aim this morning is to introduce the book by introducing the God of the book, not for the sake of debate, but rather for the sake of worship, for the sake of trust, obedience, humility, and a right response to the Maker of heaven and earth. And so I want to kind of frame it just that way, truths about God. And so I want to give you five soul-anchoring truths, and again, five ways in which we respond to Him. Each of these have an application. So this is not just about highlighting different things about God and kind of leaving it there, but what does this mean for you and me? What does this mean for your life? What does this mean for you on a random Wednesday? Let's look at the first one. Number one, God exists. Now, I realize that I have no more gotten those two words out of my mouth than I've entered into controversy. Entered onto contested ground. Obviously, the Bible makes this claim in the opening verse, but in a way, that's like saying, you know, when the Bible is arguing for God, that's like Bart saying that Baptists are best. Well, of course it's going to say that, you know? It's biased. It's slanted. Maybe we think about that. Propaganda for a religious agenda. That's current, no doubt, in our modern way of thinking or our postmodern way of thinking. In fact, we live, as we know, in an increasingly secular age. You see stats about this all the time. Recent survey found that 7% of Americans are either atheist or agnostic, and another 16% are really indifferent to the question as a whole. Consider the words of Stephen Hawking. Just take one example. He's one of the leading atheists of the late 20th century, early 21st centuries. Hawking regularly argued that science has effectively displaced religion, made it obsolete, especially Christianity, when it comes to the question of the universe. He famously said this on your notes: "Before we understood science, it was natural to believe that God created the universe, but now science offers a more convincing explanation." He went on in a separate place to say this: "Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. It is not necessary," he says, "to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going." And of course, Hawking is not the only one who argues for this sort of thinking. Go to any secular university, or for that matter, most high schools, or turn on the Discovery Channel. Creation will be explored, no doubt, in amazing detail. But the question of God, the reality of God, is rarely considered, rarely questioned, or deeply considered. It's oftentimes thought, well, that's a religious question, not an academic question, not an intellectual conversation. I wonder how that strikes you. Now, to be clear, this is not a sermon meant to bash science or in any way meant to pit science against faith. I'm not opposed to science in the least. We have people with science backgrounds, science degrees all across this room. I even have one. And I praise God for that, not for mine, but for yours. I thank God for scientific discovery. We should all thank God. And you know, we may long for the good old days, but I don't long for the good old days without air conditioning. I don't long for good old days without penicillin. You know, we should thank God for those kinds of scientific discoveries. I don't think we should uncritically accept everything that science tells us, but we should absolutely not be scared of science or antagonistic toward science. All truth, Christians have long affirmed this, all truth is God's truth so long as it is truth. And so scientists and science-related folks in this room, I would encourage you, go do science or work in the fields of science for the glory of God. Explore God's world, and then make us wonder at God's world by what you find and what you discover. But here I will contest a particular set of conclusions reached by Hawking and others on the question of the origin of the universe. Friend, the idea that the universe is eternal, the idea that the universe is uncaused, self-existent, or just exist as a bare fact, inexplicable fact, is a far greater leap of faith than simply conceding that there is a God who made everything. Indeed, there are many scientists who have reached this particular conclusion. I'll never forget, long ago, 20 years ago, it's actually in John Piper's book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching. He's quoting in that book a man by the name of Charles Meisner. Meisner was a successor in some ways to Einstein in the field of general relativity theory. So, stuff that none of us understand. This is what Meisner said about his own thinking as well as what he perceived in terms of Einstein's thinking. He said, "I do see the design of the universe has essentially a religious question. That is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It's very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe," he said, "that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a very religious man. He must have," speaking of Einstein, "he must have looked at what their preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined. And they were just not talking about the real thing." My guess is that he simply felt that religions that he had run across did not have a proper respect for the author of the universe. Now, I'm not trying to baptize Einstein as a Christian, but I think Meisner's instincts are correct. Next week, we'll talk about some of the particulars of creation, the how of creation, the direction of creation, the perfection of creation. But for today, I will simply point out that the notion of a creator is utterly rational. Indeed, I regard it as irrational to reach for an uncaused cause to the universe. Robert Jastrow, he was an American astronomer and physicist, 20th century, and to be clear, an agnostic. This is what he said in 1982. It's on your notes. "Astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, and every living thing in the cosmos and on the earth." Now, not everyone agrees with what Jastrow is saying here. I understand that. Not everyone thinks the universe began that way. But then he goes on to say, "And they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover, that there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact." Again, that's just his opinion. But I love how he continues. This is actually one of my favorite all-time quotes. This is what he said. He said, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream, if all this is true. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak, but as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." Again, I think the Bible is utterly rational at this point. Nothing comes from nothing. You may not agree that the biblical God is the God of creation. We do, as Christians. That's another question. But I do think you should spend time on this question. You should ask yourself, why is there anything at all? Why am I here? Where did everything come from? The Bible actually goes on to say elsewhere that we have a conviction about this down deep, and that only our sinful desires can fully suppress this knowledge of a creator. That's what Nick was talking about this morning. In our prayer of confession, when he was drawing from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. What that verse is telling us is that that we see mountains and we conclude rightly and rationally there's a mountain maker. Or we see a glorious sunset and we conclude that there must be a divine artist who painted that. A baby in the cradle, and know that there must be an author of life. The Bible says that we must will ourselves to ignore this fundamental and foundational truth. The Bible even continues and says that we prefer a world without God. Even Nick, again, pointed this out in his prayer. That because that gives us elbow room to act as gods ourselves. The less that we can have of God, the more that we can have of ourselves. The more autonomy, the more freedom, the more ability to do what we want, unbounded and unjudged by anyone. It's what Friedrich Nietzsche, who's a late 19th century German philosopher, said. He said, we deny God, and in denying God, we deny accountability. Friend, reckon with what creation is telling you. Reckon with this particular verse. The psalmist takes it out of this prose and puts it into poetry. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens, the psalmist says, declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. That is telling you that the creation is talking to you. The creation is singing to you. It is revealing something of God all the time. And so, as a point of application, I would encourage you to go outside. I would encourage you to take in what is all around us. Study the veins in the leaves and the habits of the bluebird and the movements of the clouds and the beauty of the moon on a clear night. Beyond that, consider the order of math and the universal desire for love and acceptance and the wonder of music and art and books and the sense of justice you have in your own heart, the haunting sense that there is more to life than this life, the sense of right and wrong that you possess regarding your own thoughts and deeds and those of others. All of these, all of them are clues that are meant to lead you to the very first truth that is expressed in the Bible, that there is indeed a great, majestic, and glorious God. You won't get that endlessly scrolling on your phone. See what God has done. Imagine. Let your imagination be filled with what God has filled your imagination with. Christian, I would remind you, this is the second point of application. You're not being unscientific or ignorant for believing in God, for believing that things come from somewhere. You're actually tuned in again to the song that creation is singing. I would add to this, we should not be arrogant about the question, dismissive toward those who struggle with this question. To the extent that you and I see this truth clearly, we see it by grace and not by brilliance. And having said that then, I would urge you to strengthen your faith, observing creation yourself. Second truth. Not only that God exists, the Bible tells us that God is God apart from creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Carl Sagan, another 20th century astronomer. I've never quoted so many astronomers in my life. Third one, I think. He said the cosmos is all that there is or was or ever will be. Famous quote from him. That statement is simultaneously close to the truth and a million miles from the truth. What I mean by that, it's close in the sense that there is always or always has been something that exists. It's a million miles. It's infinitely distant, though, in attributing eternity to the universe and not eternity to the universe maker. The Bible is clear that God is God apart from the world that he has created. That there was a time when the creation was not, but there was never a time when the creator was not, and I realize we're talking about before time, so that doesn't even count. It's a whole other thing. But listen to Psalm 90. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you had ever formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I love, by the way, just as a little bit of a side note, read the Psalms, read Proverbs, and notice how frequently they are reflecting on creation. One of the things that we are doing when we are reading the Psalms and the Proverbs is we are gaining wisdom Because we are aligning ourselves with the way in which God has made the world. We are aligning ourselves with creation itself. Job 36, verse 26. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. In other words, he is beyond us. He is not just like us. The number of his years is unsearchable. Friend, do you see how this points us in the direction that God is not needy? God is not dependent. He is not incomplete. He is not lacking in any way whatsoever. Creation, the Bible tells us in this verse and throughout the word, creation is a freely chosen act of God. The fuller picture of the Bible, hinted at in chapter 1 with the us in creation, with the us of creation in chapter 1, verse 26, is that the triune God exists in perfect happiness and holiness for all of eternity. The world is not God. God is not the world. God made the world and everything in it for his glory and our good, not to address any lack or insufficiency on his part. On occasion, you'll sometimes hear maybe some well-meaning preacher or author or songwriter speak of or allude to God's, maybe his loneliness as the reason for creation, especially the creation of human beings, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks. But any notion along those lines is simply a misunderstanding of the word God. It's a misunderstanding of the nature of God. The biblical picture of God is that he is complete, that he is sufficient, that he is flawless without any defect or deficiency in and of himself. God would still be God without creation. Indeed, God must be God without creation, as theologians have long put it. Everything in the universe is contingent or dependent on God. Only God is necessary, must exist, independent, not receiving his life from anyone else. You say, why the theology lecture? Again, how does that make a difference on a Wednesday? I think it matters. It absolutely matters in the way that we live our lives as Christians. Number one, the most important thing about you, we've reflected on this many times, the most important thing about us is what we think about God. It shapes everything we do in our personal lives. But even corporately, I think it matters for the songs that we sing, having a high and exalted view of God, beginning as we do even with a call to worship. You and I are called to give glory to this particular God. It matters for the songs that we sing. It matters the way we preach, the counsel we give, the gospel that we proclaim. Reducing God to our buddy or our peer is not to our spiritual benefit. God is personal, no doubt. God can be known. Indeed, he desires to be known by each of us. But God is different. And knowing that and remembering that is spiritually beneficial. The world, you and I, need something different than the world. We need this God, utterly self-sufficient and glorious. Friend, think of what scares you. Think of what overwhelms you. Think of what worries you, and think ultimately of what will one day kill you. The glory of the biblical God is that he is sufficient for all things in life and in death. There is no how-to manual that God must consult. There is no tool that he needs to borrow, no insight that he needs to gain, no help that he needs, no creature, human, or angel upon which he must rely. God is God, and as we confess, maker of heaven and earth. Friend, you may have nothing in this world, but in God, you have more than this world can ever offer. Psalm 18 says, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God?" God is God apart from creation. Third truth, we find that he is the Lord of all. God is the Lord of all. Not only did he exist, that he's God apart from creation, but that he is Lord over all. The first verse of the Bible tells us that God is a king. It tells us that God is sovereign. Again, terms of application, the first verse of the Bible tells us that God should be and must be obeyed. Think about, you say, where do you see that? Think about the original audience of Genesis. This is critical. I wish I had more time to unpack this. We'll do this in the coming weeks. But think about the original audience of the book of Genesis. And because it's so ancient, I think sometimes we think, well, maybe Adam and Eve, you know, maybe that's kind of the original audience. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. They're characters in the story, for sure. But they are not the recipients of the book of Genesis. The original audience of the book of Genesis, the first five books of the Bible, the original audience was the nation of Israel sometime or somewhere around the death of Moses, the end of his life. Why does that matter? Well, think about Israel's history. Think about the time of Moses. As a nation, Israel had spent the last 400 years as slaves in the land of Egypt. But then God did a new thing. He revealed himself. Think of Exodus chapter 3. God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. He disclosed a very critical part of Scripture, a very critical moment in redemptive history. In Exodus chapter 3, God tells Moses, "I am that I am." He reveals his covenant name to Moses, Yahweh. So sometimes you see that in all caps. If you're ever looking in the Old Testament, maybe you're not familiar with this, you see the word God. We see that in chapter 1, for example. But what you see after that in chapter 2, verse 4, is the word Lord in all caps. That is the English translator's way of communicating to you that the original language there is using the covenant name of God. It's telling us Yahweh. That name was disclosed to Moses. Who will I tell these people that has sent me? Tell them it's Yahweh, the covenant God, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, the story goes on in the book of Exodus. It was Yahweh who then does battle with the gods of Egypt. And so think there is one and only God. And now these Israelites, they have been catechized secularly. They've been catechized in the religion of Egypt. They're coming out of gods of sun and moon and rivers. And the plagues are intended to demonstrate that there are not a bunch of gods. There is but one God. Yahweh is the God who rules, the God of Israel. Goes on in the story, he redeems them from the land of Egypt. He takes them out into the wilderness. Yahweh is the one who feeds them from heaven with bread. Yahweh is the one who gives them his law in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. Yahweh is the one who ratifies that covenant with his very with blood. Yahweh is the one who reveals again more of himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. A merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So what does that have to do then? That story of Israel and Yahweh, what does that have to do then with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which uses, as I said, a different name, God, not Yahweh. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, there is a reason. You see, Israel needed to know that Yahweh was not a God, but the God. Israel needed to know that Yahweh was not a God who happened to defeat the Egyptians and therefore is one among many, but won that battle. Rather, he is an unrivaled God who made everything and is therefore king over everyone, king over everything. If I could put it simply, God was connecting the dots for Israel. He's giving wilderness wanderers and people like you and me the backstory. The God who brought you out of Egypt, God says, is the God who brought everything into existence. So don't fear those gods. Don't serve those gods. Don't give yourself to those gods. Don't worship those gods. Yahweh is Elohim, God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. There is no one like him. Friend, if you're not a Christian, I hope you see clearly what the Bible is claiming. We want to be as loving and as clear as possible. God tells us who he is. Out of his love, he tells us that he is the only true and living God who controls and acts in history. He is even the God who comes into history as the God-man, Jesus Christ. Friend, don't believe that belief in God is enough. That I have some vague notion, some vague faith even, in some God that I don't really know, but I believe there's a supernatural power. And friend, you must believe in this God. You must believe in the God of the Bible, the one true and living God. He alone can forgive you of your sins. He alone can give you eternal life. And friend, if you have questions about that, we would love to answer those. And I want to be very clear. When I say we will answer your questions, we will answer questions, I should say, that does not mean we will answer all of your questions. That's just part of being honest. We don't know everything. We can't answer every single question. God is beyond us, as declared in Job 36. But I will say this, we can show you in the Bible what God says about himself and how you can know him personally. That's the journey that we would love to take you on. We would love to tell you about the God of the Bible. We would love to read the Bible with you. If you have questions about anything along those lines, I'll be up here after the service. I'm sure any Christian here would love to point you in that direction. But what about us? We know this verse. We acknowledge that God should be king. How does that reshape our lives? We're reminded, are we not, that God is our Redeemer. God is our King. God's authority in creation should be reflected in our lives. And so I would ask you, is that the case? Is the authority of God reflected in your life? Maybe you want to go back as the service is posted later this week. I think it may be a good exercise even to go back to Nick's prayer earlier and just kind of pray through that. Now, having heard this sermon, having put this in the framework of the Bible as a whole. But God's authority in creation is meant to be reflected in our lives. And so, are there ways in which you are not living as God intends for you to live? Are there ways in which you are not acknowledging his sovereignty? Are there ways in which you are not acknowledging his lordship? Are there areas in your life that you have cordoned off, put a fence around? God can be God everywhere else, but not here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, everything that there is. There's not a square inch over which he does not exercise his sovereign authority. So I'd encourage you, maybe as an exercise this week, meditate on the rule of God over all, and then connect that with what tempts you, what allures you, what besets you over and over again, and pray that. Just pray that that rule would be reflected in your life. Number four. See that God is supremely creative. These last two will be quicker. As I mentioned in the introduction, the word that is used for create in verse 1, it's used exclusively, at least in this way, it's used exclusively of God. It has the sense of something that is new. It has the sense of something that is novel. And so the contrast with human beings is obvious. Human beings are creative. You should be creative. It's reflective of a God who is creative. But we have to recognize, of course, that we are not creative in the ultimate sense. We're not creative in the exact same way that God is creative. Illustrate that. I like to dabble in woodworking, tables, bookcases. Once upon a time, I made a high chair for Abigail. I spent about a month or two on it. Lasted about 2 weeks and broke. So, dabble is maybe giving myself too much credit, but I like to cut things, you know. Whenever, though, I set out to make something, first thing you do after you print that plan, whatever, they get that plan or draw that up, you go get materials. This much lumber, that kind of screw or nail, sandpaper, paintbrushes, stain, whatever that is. So when I do that, it's right, of course, when you do that, it's right to say that I made that table or I made that bookcase. It's only sort of right. In a sense, I'm only rearranging what already exists in the world. And that's true, by the way, of the lumber company. That's true of the stain provider. Matter is not created. Matter is crafted by us. And therein lies the fundamental distinction, the good distinction between us and God. Both the word for create and what's created, the heavens and the earth, signal to us that God is not going to some cosmic Home Depot or cosmic Lowe's to finish the job. The official name for this doctrine, you may see, is creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. And consider the vast, mind-boggling claim that is being made here. Scientists tell us that our galaxy, which is unimaginably vast, is one of approximately 200 billion other galaxies. And that's the observable part. Probably more. But it's not just the bigness that astounds us. It's the smallness. It's the fact that God is also the creator of all microscopic matter. And things that can be seen. Molecules, atoms, subatomic particles. They have weird names that I don't remember from physics. God is the creator of everything, the heavens and the earth. And that out of nothing. Besides wonder and worship, which should be part of our response, I do hope this truth actually gives you hope this morning. Do you think about a God who can do things out of nowhere in your life? A God who can surprise you? A God who can provide for you? A God who can make a way? Maybe that's a turbulent marriage, a deep addiction, a physical issue of some kind. And to be clear, I'm not promising things on God's behalf. God is not only powerful, God is wise. His ways are often hidden from us. God has purposes for everything as well. But having said that, we should also confess that nothing is too hard for the Lord. The telescope and the microscope tell us that God can do the great and the small. That he can move the mountain and he can provide or supply our daily bread. And so what I would urge you maybe as a Christian is to take this verse, and let that be a foundation in your prayer. Not every prayer you pray maybe, but let that shape your prayer. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And so maybe you pray in that vein. Lord, there's nothing that is too hard for you. Lord, there is nothing that is too complex for you. It's difficult in my life, but it's not too difficult for you. Nothing is too hard for you. Lord, have mercy. Have your way. Help me to trust. To press further, I encourage you and I, let's do spiritual good to one another by reminding one another what we sang in the pre-service music. There's your hook to come for that. This is our Father's world. Let's be reminded that constant anxiety, debilitating worry. Let's remind one another this. Constant anxiety, debilitating worry are not only forbidden in the scriptures and fruitless, but they're contrary to what we believe and what we sing. So let's sing those things and teach those things into the hearts of our brothers and sisters in Christ. He's the maker of heaven and earth, and he can make a way for his children. Number five, last one. God is a great author. Very brief on this point. Whenever you hear the words, once upon a time, what do you think? Well, you've entered a story, haven't you? A setting is going to be described, a conflict is going to be entered, a resolution is going to be provided, an end will be stated, maybe even something great and good, happily ever after. Well, the opening words of the Bible are the opening words of the greatest story of all. We're going to trace that story, or part of that story, in the book of Genesis in the coming weeks. But I think we know enough already, do we not? We can even match this story that the Bible tells, this long arc in the Bible, to the arc in our lives. A comedic, happy beginning, maybe. A tragic fall. An uncertain future. And this is where we take refuge in the fact that God, the Creator God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is not finished with the work of creation in your life. Or for us, a new creation is coming, and the beauty of the Bible is that God invites each and every one of us into that story by his love and by his grace. And so, friend, I would close by reminding you that God can rewrite your story. No matter the depths and the agony of the fall in your own personal life, God can rewrite your story, giving you a better end than you deserve, a better end than you can imagine. And that is all the end that ultimately matters. Because eternity doesn't just run backwards. Eternity runs forward. You and I are created to live forever with an everlasting God. And so believe in him. Turn to him. Trust him for eternal life.